And let's turn now to the living and perfect Word of God. Church Bibles are available at the back. If anyone didn't manage to grab one on the way in who needs one, do just stick up a hand. And like last week, someone can bring one to you. Looks like we're all good. If you change your mind, just slip out and grab one for yourself. And if you prefer to bring your own Bible to Emmanuel, that's great too. We go from the ESV translation. So I do recommend that so you can follow along more closely. This morning, in our series in the book of Acts, we're up to chapter 5, verses 12 to 14, and you'll find that on page 859 in the church Bibles. Page 859, Acts chapter 5, going from verse 12. And while you're looking that up, let me catch us up now on the story so far, because it's an amazing tale. Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascends to heaven. This is the short version. Acts chapter 2, he pours out his Spirit, and the New Testament church, as we know it, is launched. He pours it out on the apostles, and the body of Christ on earth initiates. And then a huge crowd gathers to see what's going on, because it takes the form of this big miracle when the Spirit is poured out. Peter preaches an amazing sermon to thousands of people, and several thousand of them get saved. They repent and believe, like Caden did a few years ago. Acts chapter 3, similar pattern. A big miracle, big crowd, big sermon, big harvest. Thousands more are converted. Except this time, there's trouble. Because this time, Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are thrown into jail by the Jewish religious leaders for their preaching. They're pulled out the next morning. They're warned to shut their mouths from preaching about Jesus. But then the authorities have to release them because they're scared of the crowds who are loving this and getting saved in their droves. And so once again, everything seems to be going okay until Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, as we saw last week, corruption breaks out in the church. And so God has to issue fearful discipline on the two people involved, Ananias and Sapphira, and the church is saved. And that brings us up to today. So Madeleine has kindly said she'll read for us. Yeah, do come on up, Madeleine. Page 859, Acts 5, 12 to 42. Let me hand over to Madeleine.
Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest there joined them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carry out the sick into the streets and lay them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the man who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, They set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, who you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, who God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus.
Lovely. Thank you, Madeleine. Let's pray. Father God, your word says that all scripture is breathed out by you and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man and woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Lord, thank you for your scriptures. As Ryan and Hillary thanked you earlier, we praise you again for putting your perfect word in front of us. Lord, would it equip us now to be men and women and children of you? Would it equip us to fulfill your purposes in our lives? Equip us for every good work. Lord, would it give us courage and hope and strength and deep conviction? We pray it would do that now, for your name's sake. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, do keep the passage open in front of you. I've got some work for you guys to do as we start to go through it. But for now, come back with me to August 1945 to Normandy. D-Day's happened. And although the Allies suffered horrific casualties, especially the Americans, as we'll be remembering tomorrow on Veterans Day, the D-Day landings and the weeks that followed were, in fact, a huge success. The Allies got off to a flyer and started pushing inland. But then in August, a couple of months later, the Germans launched what they called Operation Lüttich. And Operation Lüttich was the code name of the German counterattack ordered by Adolf Hitler. And it was this well-planned, heavily resourced, cunning, vicious backlash against the Allies. And it consisted of three panzer divisions, two infantry divisions, five extra battle groups, and 120 tanks on top of all of that. That is a lot of firepower. That is many, many thousands of men. And Hitler hurled all of that against the Allies with all the fury he could muster. That is pretty much what's happening at this part of Acts. At the start of Acts, the church gets off to a flyer, and it doesn't take long for Satan to launch his Operation Lutik, his counterattack. And like Operation Lutik, when it comes, it's cunning and powerful and vicious. So 2 weeks ago in chapter 4, Satan tried persecution. Last week, he tried corruption. And next week in chapter 6, he's going to try distraction as he tries to sidetrack the apostles away from the ministry of the word. This week, it's back to one of his favorite methods of all, good old straight up and down persecution once again. And although Satan isn't mentioned in this passage, he's never far from the action. He is explicitly named in verse 3 of this chapter. Peter says, "Why has Satan filled your heart when the corruption erupts?" As are his demons in our passage in verse 16, these evil spirits, part of his army. Well, during Operation Lutik, the big question was, how are the Allies going to withstand this counterattack from Hitler? And the insight Luke is going to show us today is how the early church could withstand this counterattack from Satan. And this isn't just a history lesson, by the way. This is a reality lesson for us. This is about how we are going to be able, as individuals and as a church, to withstand Satan's attacks against us. Because we shouldn't kid ourselves. If you're following Jesus, you have declared war on Satan. He is real. He is powerful. And you've declared war on him. I hope everyone here who is following Jesus knows that, knew that when they began. If you're witnessing about Jesus with any amount of faithfulness or fruitfulness, you are flying a big spiritual flag that will be noticed by Satan and demons and a hostile world, even if that hostility here in Tennessee is a little more subdued and below the surface and hard to spot sometimes. By God's grace, I'd say Emmanuel has got off to a great start. We're a young church coming up to 3 years old, 2.5. I'm certain we have already been under spiritual attack by Satan. And we could talk about possible examples of where that might have been the case. I'm sure that's been the case. I'm sure we'll face more in the future. Future storms we'll have to weather. All the more if we stay faithful and keep growing. And Acts 5 is going to show us how to survive that, how to withstand that. And not only survive, but even thrive. How to keep driving forward despite that. And the basic answer from Acts 5 in one word, if I could sum it up in one word, would be this. Power. God's power. God sustains his people when they're under enemy fire by his power. But his power in multiple different ways. And this is what Acts 5 showcases for us. And we see three of them here in Acts 5. Here's the first. God's power in performing miracles. And this shouldn't surprise us because look at what the church had been praying for back in Acts 4, 29 and 30. So have a look back, Acts chapter 4. Do you know how pleasurable it is for a preacher to hear the sound of, as they say, the wind and the leaves of Bibles as they're being flicked? We've got to be people of the word. Let's have our noses in the word. You guys got to do the work here. Acts 4, 29. They pray, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." How? Verse 30, "While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders," in other words, miracles, "are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." That's exactly what they've just prayed for. Now look at the first verse of our passage, Acts chapter 5, verse 12. "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles." And we get to see some of these miracles in detail. So look at verse 15. It's a good example. Look at verse 16. Good example. Have a look at verse 16, Acts 5. And then once the apostles have been arrested for preaching, now have a look at verse 19. Verse 19. At which point, some of us might be thinking that, to be really honest, all of this is maybe just a little hard to believe. Like the preacher's standing up there and he's trying to be convincing and he's kind of, "Yeah, come on, this is amazing, miracles, look at them." And some of us might be thinking, "Really? Like angels and unclean spirits? Like, really?" Maybe you're here this morning to support Caden, or maybe some other friend dragged you along and you're still trying to figure out what you do believe. But this is all just a little too much to swallow. Or maybe you're a Christian. Maybe you've been in church for years, but secretly, again, you find some of this stuff a little too close to a tall story. And if so, maybe your thinking includes the following logic. Maybe you're thinking, look, surely these things were just made up by the apostles or the early Christians or by Luke himself to make this new religion seem more impressive so that more people would join. Maybe it was made up. Or maybe the people back then, 2,000 years ago, were just a bit more gullible than we are today. You know, for example, this jailbreak, maybe it was actually done by some first century special forces guy from the Roman army who'd become a Christian, whacked a few guards on the head, stole their keys, and then the rumor spread it was an angel. Ooh. Gullible witnesses. Maybe Luke's original account was spiced up a bit as it was copied over the years, just to make it more interesting and exciting. Maybe we're not actually reading what Luke wrote originally. Maybe the evidence is corrupted. And probably, whatever the case, surely we as 21st century Western scientific adults with education just can't be expected to believe this literally. Just not believable. So let's have a brief think. For one thing, the early Christians, including Luke and the apostles, underwent profound suffering and persecution for what they believed about Jesus. They were willing to lose their homes, their jobs, their families, even their lives, and be tortured and executed. And a lot of them did lose all of those things before denying what they believed about Jesus. That doesn't mean they were right. People can be deluded, but that does mean they weren't lying. Right? Who dies for what they know to be a lie? For another thing, Luke, much as it might be more convenient for us if he was, he just wasn't a gullible idiot. He was a medical doctor. His style of writing is the most sophisticated in the whole of the New Testament. It shows how highly educated and intelligent he was. It's the most eloquent Greek in the whole of the Bible, his personal style of writing in Luke's Gospel and the Book of Acts. Plus, a jailbreak like this would have been a massive operation. Jerusalem's public jail would have been huge and heavily guarded. And yet, look at what the security guards find in the morning. Look at verses 22 and 23. Acts 5, 22. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, the apostles, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." So these events don't even offer the seeds for rumors of the supernatural that gullible people might latch onto. Plus, we're naive, honestly, if we walk straight into what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery, which is the assumption that just because some people lived a long time ago, they were necessarily dumb compared to us. So we just don't get to write this off easily as gullible witnesses. For another thing, the accuracy of the copies of the original New Testament manuscripts is beyond doubt. And that's according to non-Christian secular historians and scholars. Compared to other major writings of the same period, the copies of which historians do trust, the New Testament copies come much sooner after the originals. There are many, many more of them. And the accuracy between the copies of the originals is much, much higher. It's 99.5%. And that is way higher than it is between the copies of other documents which non-Christian historians deem to be reliable. So much as we might, again, might be more convenient just to write this off as manuscript corruption, we can't. And for a final thing, if Jesus was who he said he was, which is a different question, admitted, but that's the biggest question of all, if we have questions about are miracles real. If Jesus was who he said he was, if he was the Son of God, what would be weird and really hard to believe would be if miracles like this didn't happen, especially just as his kingdom is taking off. So all of that is why it is not committing intellectual suicide to trust Luke's account. And why we can have joyful confidence in God's power as seen in miracles. And normally miracles have two functions. When they appear in the Bible, two functions: to protect his people and to reach out to others so they will join his people. And we see both of those things going on here. So the miracle in verse 19 was for the sake of verse 20, the protection of the apostles so they could keep witnessing, if you see that. The miracles in verses 12 to 16 are for the sake of verse 14. Have a look at verse 14. In other words, so that more than ever, believers are added to the Lord. Quick question before we move on. What about now? How come we don't see these kinds of miracles today? You know, how come UT Medical Center isn't lining up its patients on the sidewalk downtown for us to drive past when the sun's in just the right position in the sky so the shadow falls on them as we drive past and they start getting healed, like boom, 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 boom. That'd be efficient, wouldn't it? That would be pretty cool. Can we expect miracles like that today? And the answer, I think, is yes and no. Kind of yes, especially in places that don't have access to the Word of God, which are unreached by human witnessing. So kind of yes, but with a bunch of important other caveats as well that we don't have time to do a deep dive into now. Maybe we'll do that as a podcast episode soon. But for now, Luke's point is that God can sustain his people in the midst of persecution by displaying his power. And here we see an example of that in his miracles, his ability with his loving sovereignty to plunge his hand down into our universe and just bend and tweak and break any natural laws he wants, because he can. That's the kind of God we have. Well, second, we see God's power in strengthening his people. It's the second of our three different examples Luke's giving us. Strengthening his people, number two. God doesn't just protect and encourage his people by bending the laws of nature from time to time. He also does it direct by reaching right into their hearts and just downloading, like, in real time, raw strength and courage and hope. So, verse 27. The apostles are brought in before the same council we saw in chapter 4. So just to remind you, this is probably going on close to 100 people who are very wealthy, very smart, and very, very angry. They had the power of life and death over the apostles. And in verse 28, this council confronts the apostles. And yet look at the boldness of the apostles in verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." He's defying them. In that culture, this council represented God himself. They were his mouthpiece. Peter's trashing their identity to their face. And then, having defended himself in verse 29, he even doubles down and goes on the offensive in verse 30. And there's a lot of fascinating threads we could pull on there. I just want us to notice his incredible boldness. Where does it come from? Answer, verse 32. Have a look at verse 32. He says, "And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him," aka us. It's God's power. Well, pretty predictably, the council then flip out. They are beside themselves with rage. That would have been amazing to see. I wish I'd been there. And they want to kill them. And we'll come back to what happened next in a few minutes. But to cut a long story short, they end up just punishing them by doing to them what they do in verse 40. And three little words halfway through verse 40. So easy to pass over them, not think much of them. Just pause and think about that for a minute. They beat them. This wouldn't have been some light token beating. Like, hold out your hand and here's a cane, whack, 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 don't do it again. This was probably the maximum available punishment for serious offences like this, of the 40 lashes minus one. The way that worked was that the victim would have their upper half exposed, they'd be held in place with the person administering the flogging standing on a stone above them, and they'd be hit with a strip of calf's hide. And it was delivered two blows to the back, one to the chest, two to the back, one to the chest, and so on, in multiples of three. And there would be a medical doctor present to check every three blows that the victim was able to continue. And as the blows were administered, scripture verses would be recited. And occasional victims would die from this beating. If they did, it was in law that the person administering it wasn't liable for manslaughter. Can you hear the grunts and the shouts of pain as these apostles endure that? Can you see their blood being spattered on the floor and the walls and the person administering the beating? Well, all of that is very possibly included in those three little words in verse 40. They beat them. And here's my point. After all of that, look how they walk out of the council. Verse 41. They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And then verse 42 as well. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Imagine if 40 lashes minus one was issued to pastors or preachers today for preaching about Jesus. If it happened to me, I'd probably try to sue the guys who did it, take a long sabbatical to recover physically, get a big bunch of counseling to recover emotionally, and then spend the next few months going very light on evangelism and big on self-pity. And yet the apostles left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy. Verse 42, they double down. They do it even more. And the end of verse 42 just says they didn't cease to teach and preach that Christ is Jesus. That last phrase is shorthand. We see the contents of their teaching and preaching more fully in Peter's words back in 30 and 31. So have a look at verse 30. What was it they doubled down on after this potentially even life-threatening beating? Verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree, in other words, by crucifying him. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. In other words, they're saying, we've sinned. Jesus is king of the universe, having died and is our only possible savior. We need to repent and therefore get forgiveness. And we celebrated that this morning, that Caden's done that. Have you? Have you done that? And for those of us who have done that, is that the message we're trying to share with the lost around us? Because if we're faithful to that task, it will mean dishonor for the name of Jesus, verse 41. And what will that mean for us? You know, social embarrassment, professional disadvantage, maybe relational tension, awkwardness within the family, reputational damage. People will backstab you, say, Jesus freak. Now, obviously, those examples of dishonor for the name aren't as bad as 40 lashes minus one. But I don't want to downplay them. They are still real. They still hurt. They can be bitterly painful, having a treasured relationship broken because you're not going to back down over Jesus. And yet the picture here is of God strengthening his people. And if he strengthened them in the midst of that dishonor to keep pointing people to Jesus, how much more can he strengthen us in the midst of ours? I heard this week about a couple of football announcers on TV, and they were talking about Walter Payton, the Chicago Bears running back a few decades ago, who was apparently one of the best in history. And one of the announcers mentioned that Payton had accumulated over 9 miles in rushing yardage, second most of all time, I think. And then the other added, yeah, and that's with someone knocking him down every 4.6 yards. Like, imagine running 9 miles and being smashed to the ground every 4.6 yards. Maybe our efforts at evangelism and staying faithful to Jesus in front of others can feel a bit like that. Well, the promise is that if we're serious about it, God will empower us to keep getting back up and to keep going. He'll strengthen us. And third and finally, we see God's power in orchestrating events. In other words, in providence. Providence is the truth that although the events of life can seem arbitrary, they are in fact beautifully and perfectly controlled by the God who has absolute power over all of them. And we often don't see that. And sometimes we think we see the opposite of that. But it is true, and just sometimes God gives us a beautiful glimpse of it, such as during the apostles' trial in Acts 5. So verse 33, Peter's speech causes the council to go ballistic. And again, that would have been an amazing sight. And then just as they're starting to foam at the mouth and turn purple in their rage, verse 34, this guy Gamaliel stands up. And as Luke points out, Gamaliel is respected by everyone. That's because he was famous for his wisdom and his scholarship. He was known by the people as Rabban, kind of a national nickname for him. He was a national treasure. And Rabban means our teacher. So when Gamaliel speaks, you listen. And look at verse 34 and 35. Gamaliel basically says, all right, everyone, look, just calm down, calm down. Let's think about this. And then he puts an argument forward, which basically amounts to this in 38 and 39. He says, look, let's leave these guys alone, because if God isn't on their side, they'll fail anyway. And if God is on their side, we can't win. So let's just set them free and leave it and see what happens. And that kind of sounds like wise advice at first, doesn't it? The problem is Gamaliel doesn't take into account time frames. To quote one commentator, in the shorter run, evil plans sometimes succeed, while good plans conceived in accordance with the will of God in the shorter run sometimes fail. So, this commentator goes on, the Gamaliel principle is not a reliable index to what is from God and what is not. But the beauty of his advice is that because he's Gamaliel, everyone goes with him. Everyone believes him. Everyone agrees. So instead of lynching the apostles or having them executed, which was plan A in verse 33, the council incredibly do the last three words of verse 40. They let them go. That is a beautiful picture of God's power and providence. If anyone except Gamaliel had said that, they would have said, stupid plan. Let's just kill him. And yet, in God's providence, it's Gamaliel, and he says what he says, and unbelievably, they let them go. Now, often, we won't see how God uses evil events for good. We won't see providence. But when we don't, that does not mean it's not happening. And the Bible says the opposite. The Bible says in Romans 8:28 that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And the picture here at the end of Acts 5 is that that is happening. And knowing that is a bottomless well of strength and hope and encouragement for every believer who suffers opposition or dishonor for the name or disadvantage because of staying faithful to Jesus. May that be us.